Okay, let's begin. Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you that we can steadfastly fix our focus upon you, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. We thank you, Lord, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, can guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And help us to focus on things that are lovely and pure and virtuous and good report. We certainly know that these things are your truth contained in your word. So, Father, help us to fix our affection on things above, not on things below. And help us to realize our pilgrim status in this earth below. Continue to sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing with the 50 things that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. We're on number 36. The believer is guaranteed a heavenly citizenship based on reconciliation. We have three main passages dealing with this. We'll look at these three this afternoon. Luke 10:20, Philippians 3:20, and Ephesians 2:14-19. Let's begin in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 17. Luke 10, verse 17. And in this section, the kingdom is being offered to Israel, and so the Lord is sending out 70 disciples proclaiming the announcement of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And certainly this is not a message we proclaim today. We're not announcing the kingdom. We are not in the kingdom. The kingdom is still future. But I think there are certain things as far as way of application that can apply to the born-again believer as far as Satan's judgment in the past and the promise of the believer being written, names are being written in heaven. Let's take a look at verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Think about the focus today in the modern-day charismatic movement, the signs and wonders and miracles that people can perform and their authority over demonic spirits, whether true or false. The focus is certainly upon the miraculous, but the greater thing to rejoice is not that demons are subject to us, but that our names are permanently inscribed in heaven. And one of the things I find ironic in the modern-day charismatic movement, they focus on the signs and wonders and the charismatic gifts that they have, but they minimize and even deny the fact that the believer has eternal security. And I think that's certainly a contradiction in their theology. They're basically Arminian in theology. They believe the believer can lose their salvation. And so they're focusing upon the wrong thing. Even when the kingdom was being offered to Israel, the focus was not on the temporal authority that God gave to the 70 to have cast out demons and so forth. By the way, that so-called deliverance ministry is not something that God has called us to in the church age. So there's several things here that would not apply to the church age believer, but certainly we will see in the writings of Paul that our names are also written, and that is still true for us today. Our names are written in heaven. So they're excited about the authority that Christ delegated to them. By the way, this authority is given directly by Christ in verse 19. "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents." And so what this authority given was only to the 70. This is not something given to the born-again believer today and to trample on serpents and scorpions and so forth. This is authority given to the 70. But even with that authority in announcing the kingdom message, they were not to be excited about that. They were not to rejoice in the subjugation of demons to Christ's authority. They are to rejoice because their names are written in heaven. Now, in verse 18, he has an interesting comment. The Lord said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, we have here in the Greek, we have the imperfect tense. Imperfect speaks of action in the time past. Sometimes or many times that action is continuing in time past. So he's talking about past action. Now, some look at this as a prophecy of Satan's future kicking out of, as far as that's concerned, of heaven, which will occur in the tribulation period. I think Lewis Berry Chafer held that this Satan fall from as lightning from heaven. He held that this is the future kicking out of Satan in the midpoint of the tribulation. But I think, though, Dr. Pentecost and others hold that this is Satan's original fall. So you go, it's a past tense in the Greek, and therefore he's referring to the Satan's original fall from heaven. And based on that authority, Christ gave authority to the 70 here to announce the coming kingdom. But even with that delegated authority, they were not to rejoice in the fact that demons were subject to them, but because they were to rejoice that their names are written in heaven. One comment about this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary in Luke 10:20 about Satan falling from heaven. Jesus was not speaking of Satan being cast out at that precise moment. Now, that's another thing, too. There are those who speak of kingdom now theology, and this is one of the passages they try to use, that the kingdom is now, because he spoke of something that occurred at that point in time. But no, he's not speaking of Satan being cast out at that precise moment, but that his power had been broken and that he was subject to Jesus' authority. However, Jesus said that the cause for their joy should not be what they could do in his name, but in the fact that their names are written in heaven. The personal relationship of a believer with God should be the cause of his joy. Think about that. That's our true focus here. Not on being able to subject demons or cast out demons even, but the fact that our names are secure and our names are written in the book of life. Now, Paul certainly stated that fact in Philippians chapter 3. So we look at second passage, Philippians 3:20. He indicated that we are currently citizens of heaven. He told the Philippian believers in verse 20 of chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Savior is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and that is where we belong. We are already citizens of heaven, that heavenly city. And when Christ returns for the church in what is called the rapture, he will transform our humble bodies that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And certainly this is a motivation for believers to remain steadfast in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Notice here, this has practical application in the sense that we are now current citizens of heaven. In the following verses in chapter 4, there were two ladies that were fighting amongst themselves. In verse 2, he says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently, they were disagreeing about certain things. I don't know what that was. Paul doesn't mention that. But they are to be united And the basis of their unity was the fact that they are both citizens of heaven, and as a result, in verse 4, verse 3, their names are written in the book of life. And by the way, I think it was Dr. McGee that called these two ladies odious and soon touchy. That would be an appropriate name for these two ladies fighting amongst themselves. Odious and soon touchy. He's exhorting them to be in agreement. And then he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel. Notice they were both useful, but at some point they had a disagreement and they were fighting amongst themselves. He said, they labor with me in the gospel, which Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers were all in this together. So there shouldn't be this infighting. And all these believers here, their names are written in the book of life. And therefore, they're already citizens of heaven. Now, what's interesting about the colony of Philippi, that was a unique Roman colony, and citizens of Philippi were also citizens of Rome. So it was a really high privilege. Not everyone who lived in Rome were citizens. That was a very high privilege to be a citizen of Rome. And I think he has some interesting things to say about our citizenship in heaven. Citizens of Philippi, Roman colony, were automatically citizens of Rome, sharing all the rights and privileges of Roman citizens, even though most of them had never been there. They were citizens of Rome, but even though most of them not physically were there. Not everyone who lived in Philippi was a full citizen of Philippi. But the citizenship held by much of the church, especially owners of homes in which it met, would raise the status of the whole movement there. Paul's readers in Philippi, therefore, understand quite well what it means to be citizens of the supreme city while not yet living there. So they didn't actually live in Rome. They were citizens, though, while not living there. And so in that real sense, you as a born-again believer in the church age, you are already citizens of heaven. Having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're automatically citizens, even though we haven't touched our feet there as far as that's concerned physically in our body. One day Christ is returning to take us back to that place that he has prepared for us. And we will experience the full privileges of our citizenship and enjoy the heavenly city that God has prepared when Jesus Christ returns for the church age believer. Now, along these lines, we have this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Let's take a look at that passage, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In light of the believer's heavenly citizenship, what is our relationship here to the earth? Sojourners and pilgrims. Now, of course, Peter's writing to the diaspora, the Jews that were scattered abroad, and they are described here as simply sojourners. We have the Greek word here, sojourners, is a resident foreigner. Resident foreigner. Paroikos. Paroikos. A resident foreigner. And therefore, on this earth, we are foreigners. Our ultimate home is heaven. And it's not earth. This is not our ultimate destiny as far as our heavenly country. We are also pilgrims. A pilgrim is someone who stays for a while in a strange or foreign place. So residing temporary in the area or country in which he sojourns. We would call that individual a pilgrim or resident alien. And therefore, it's so true that this world is not our home, as a hymn writer says. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. So we're staying for a temporal while in this strange land, this strange place that God has us in. But we have a city. So it's not like we are homeless in a sense. We have no home. We have a home. we have a home, but we are not there yet. And so we're awaiting the Savior to take us to our home. Now, I like the Westerns, and therefore I thought about the idea of being a pilgrim. I remember John Wayne in a few movies called individuals, and it wasn't a polite, endearing term. It was kind of a put down when he called an individual pilgrim. But one line that says, "You're a persistent cuss, pilgrim." Well, there are certain Christians who are persistent cusses too, but they're pilgrims. In a good sense, we are simply passing through this land. And Hebrews chapter 11 indicates that some of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 were designated as pilgrims in Hebrews 11:13. Take a look at Hebrews 11:13. Individuals, including Abraham and Sarah, and notice that verse 8, Abraham went out to go to a place which he would receive as inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. I certainly relate to this verse. Leaving a place and not knowing where you're going to end up. But he went out by faith. He obeyed. And he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Notice that. It's like he was in a country not his own. He was a resident of Ur, but he left Ur. He left his father's house. He went out to a place God promised him. And he dwelled not in homes at that point, but he dwelled in tents. A tent is a temporal dwelling place. A tent was never meant to be a permanent structure. And therefore, he was an individual who went from place to place, pitched a tent, got up, moved to the next place, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Notice, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He ultimately looked forward to that future heavenly city, although there is the millennial Jerusalem that he will occupy, I think. George Peters has an interesting take on the city there. I think he holds that it is the millennial Jerusalem, which is a possibility, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on that point. He could be referring to the Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. That's why I have millennial be in my notes here. But ultimately, though, Abraham will be a resident as well of that new Jerusalem, which comes down from God in the book of Revelation. And therefore, they walk by faith. And notice in verse 13, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We get the word xenos from this Greek word strangers. And we get the word xenophobe, unfortunately, in our language. Fear of strangers. Now, what does that mean? I'm afraid of strangers. But the word xenos means someone who is not from that particular country. They were considered outsiders, so to speak, dwelling in the land of Israel, even though that was the promised land that God gave them. And they were there simply passing through as a pilgrim. We have the same Greek word here that means one staying for a while in a strange or foreign place, a sojourner, we could say, a resident alien. And these, just like Abraham, so are we. We are living in a foreign place, and we are only here for a short period of time, and we're waiting for our ultimate home. Strangers and pilgrims, where? On the earth. On the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly, verse 14, that they seek a homeland. And you know what? If they were tied down to roots on this earth, they would have went back to where they grew up as far as their home. But they didn't. God told them to get out of Ur and leave and go to a country, walk by faith, go to a country that I'm going to show you. what example of their faith, isn't it? That they had a heavenly mindset in one sense. They walked by faith, and they were waiting for God to show them the place that God had for them. Truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. They could have returned back home many times. But that wasn't God's will. That wasn't God's plan. But they were motivated by faith because, verse 16, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared what? A city for them. A city for them. So ultimately, they will inhabit that heavenly city that God has prepared for them. Now let's go back here to our slides here. So we are pilgrims just a passing through. And there's an old hymn that I love, and maybe we can sing it sometimes. And it goes like this: A pilgrim was I in a wandering, in the cold night of sin I did roam. When Jesus the kind shepherd found me, and now I am on my way home. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I shall feast at the table spread for me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The second and third verse goes like this: He restores my soul when I'm weary. He gives me strength day by day. He leads me beside the still waters. He guards me each step of the way. When I walk through the dark, lonesome valley, my Savior will walk with me there. And safely his great hand will lead me to the mansions he's gone to prepare. That gives us hope, doesn't it? God is our, the Lord is our shepherd. Of course, this is a quote from Psalm 23. He's our shepherd here on this earth that we are a stranger to and a pilgrim of. But we have to remember, we really belong to heaven. We really belong to heaven. And sometimes we're homesick for our heavenly home. We long for that time when Christ will come for the believer. You know, this hymn I heard as a young child by a couple black blind piano players, and it was amazing. They were called the Flowers Brothers, and we had a revival service in our church growing up, and they were there playing. But the way they sung it, it was just special. They were longing for their heavenly home. They were walking truly by faith and not by sight. Think about that. One day God will restore their eyes. And think about this. You know, the first thing they will see is the face of Jesus. Wow. When God restores their sight. So we long. We walk by faith and not by sight. You know, Jesus told Thomas, "Blessed are those who haven't seen and still do what? Believe." Still believe. And that's what walking by faith is. We have that hope and confidence. Now, notice in light of the fact that we're sojourners and pilgrims, there are practical applications for that. One of the practical applications, I think, the fact that we are citizens of heaven, is that we are to abstain from worldly desires below. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And therefore, the born-again believer is not to love this world system. Are you to fall in love with the things of the world? No. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Let's take a look at 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, or the things in the world. Now the world, Greek word cosmos, means this organized satanic system of propaganda, as I call it, that is opposed to the things of God. Any area whether it's politics, whether it's the arts, whether it's the educational system, anything that is opposed to God's truth is part of that world system. All its desires and appeals, all its wealth. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life? Right? Do not love the world. Do not fall in love with the things here below. That's why we are to set our affection on what? Things above, not on things below. Do not love the world or the things that is in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean that person's not saved. Certainly Christians can love the world. But you're not reciprocating God's love. No one can serve two masters. You can't love the things that God hates and love God at the same time. That's a contradiction. I embrace the truth and things that God hates, and yet you claim you love God. You're not in fellowship with God. And the whole book, whole purpose of 1 John is to speak of the fellowship and walk of the believer. For all that's in the world, three elements in that world system that Satan is in charge of, the lust of the flesh. This is the desires of the old sin nature. Lust of the eyes, what you see, and the pride of life. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is what? Here's the thing about the world. It's passing away. The things of this world will not last forever. But notice the believer who abides in the will of God. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Wow. So we are not to invest in the cares of this world. We're not to worry about the things of this world. Because the things of the world are only temporal. We're only passing through this world. We're only here a short period of time. But we are now citizens of a heavenly country. We're citizens of heaven. So we're not, I think that's a practical application of being a pilgrim and a stranger in a foreign land. Another application of our citizenship is the fact that we are ambassadors. Now think about this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let's look at that passage. It's a very familiar passage. But it refers to our position in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and this is the phrase used by Paul to describe the believer's position, he is a new creation. He is a created work of God. This is called regeneration. God has given the believer eternal life. The believer is born again now. He's an entirely created work of God. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old things, as we've taught before, is the old position in Adam. This is not all your old habits that disappear once you believe in Christ, but your old identity. You have a new identity in Christ. And therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the born-again believer's message as representatives of Jesus Christ. And we need to define an ambassador. An ambassador is an official representative of the king or government. And the ambassador carried a message from that king or government from whom they represented. So not only being a representative of a king or government, but having a message to convey. And many times that message was conveyed outside of their native land. Think about that. An ambassador, even a modern day ambassador, goes to many different countries, different areas that are not, it's not their homeland. And they're conveying a message from a country that they're from, but not a country in which they reside. And so the perfect analogy is that we are citizens of heaven. We are in a foreign land. We have to keep reminding ourselves that this world is not a friend of God. And we represent the Savior. And the message we convey is a message of reconciliation. A message of what? Peace. Think about this. I have some things to say about that. We have the gospel message, which brings peace to the world and the individual believers that they believe in Christ. Now, Warren Wiersbe said this. I love his Bible exposition commentary. He said, in the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of providences: senatorial providences and imperial providences. The senatorial providences were made up of people who were peaceful and not at war with Rome. They had surrendered and submitted, but the imperial providences were not peaceful. They were dangerous because they would rebel against Rome if they could. It was necessary for Rome to send ambassadors to the imperial providences to make sure that rebellion did not break out. Since Christians in this world are ambassadors for Christ, this means that the world is in rebellion against God. This world is an imperial providence. Never thought of it like this. This world is an imperial providence as far as God is concerned. He has sent his ambassadors into the world to declare peace, not war. Be reconciled to God. We represent Jesus Christ. If sinners reject us and our message, it is Jesus Christ who is actually rejected. What a great privilege it is to be heaven's ambassadors to the rebellious sinners of this world. Wow. So every time we give the gospel, we have to realize we are in foreign territory. But our gospel message is good news. We want to bring peace to individuals of this earth by believing the gospel. And the gospel is clearly conveyed here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It centers around the person and work of Christ. For he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Once again, we had that Greek preposition, hooper. The word hooper means as a substitute. Jesus Christ died a substitutionary spiritual death on that cross. And this is part of our message of reconciliation. God and man are enemies. So we're in enemy territory. But we're bringing peace. We're bringing good news as an ambassador. We're bringing a gospel of peace and reconciliation between God and man. And Jesus Christ came to reconcile God and man. Two individuals that were enemies. And through the person, third person, the person of Christ, God can bring man and God together. And therefore, we can have peace with God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning that when we believe the gospel, we are no longer enemies of God. We're no longer estranged from God. We are now accepted by God. For God made his own son sin for us. He became sin on our behalf as our substitute, that we might become the righteousness of God, where? In union with Christ in our heavenly position. When we believe in Christ, we receive his imputed righteousness. We have a perfect standing before a holy God. And this is the message as an ambassador that we can convey in a foreign land as we're going through this earth. So it's not like we don't do anything. We have a job. An ambassador has an important role to play. And therefore, we have a gospel message to be conveyed in this foreign territory. You know, we can isolate ourselves from the world, but Jesus told his disciples, he prayed for them, I pray that you might not take them out of the world at this time, but that you might keep them from the evil one. See, we need to be insulated from the world through the Word of God and walking in fellowship with God, but not isolated. And there's a big difference. Insulated through the Word of God, but not isolated. So the practical application that we're citizens deals with our ambassadorial privilege. Now, John chapter 5, verse 18. Let's look at that. John 5, 18 and 19. I think it's John, what may it's John, let's do 15, maybe. Let's try 15, 18. Yeah, John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Yeah. Are there people who are worldly and in nature that hate you and hate what you stand for? Hate the fact that you stand for truth? If you were of the world, if you belong to this world system, the world would love its own. The world promotes its own people, by the way. But we are foreigners, and therefore we're viewed differently, aren't we? If you are the world, unfortunately some Christians try to be like the world to win the world. And churches have this philosophy. Let's, you know, orchestrate our music, our activities, all things to appeal to the lost. Why? Why do we want to appeal to the lost other than give them the gospel? Why do we want to act like the world system that's in opposition to God? Why do we want to bring their philosophy, their way of doing things into the church? We are to be a holy people set apart. We are different. And the world loves its own. If you were of the world would love its own. They would accept that. Oh, we love that. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's why you're the target of their jeers and mockery and insults. You don't belong to them. You don't belong to the world system. You don't belong to the things of the world. You are a citizen of heaven, a pilgrim and a foreigner in a foreign land. Now, so this hymn that we sing all the time is so true. I think it relates here. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Remember Jesus said, lay up your treasures in heaven. You know, Paul speaks about that. And therefore, the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. So this should be our mentality, but it's not a passive mentality. I think we relate to the things of the world in the sense that Christians maintain a dual citizenship. Now, truly, especially in this country, we have a privileged citizenship. To be a citizen of the United States of America is, I think, probably one of the greatest privileges here below. A great privilege that we should not take lightly. We operate here below as American citizens, even though just because we're a Christian does not divorce us from being American citizens. I know that the secular world wants to put us in a corner and just keep shut, keep silent, keep shut, don't do anything, keep your mouth shut. And therefore, we are not to vote, we are not to do whatever. We are simply, you know, let us run the show, you do your thing, and we'll do our thing. But that's not the way we should view it. We have privileges as American citizens that we should not relinquish. Understand, we should not voluntarily give up our rights as American citizens. Just because we're a citizen and we are in a foreign land doesn't mean that we relinquish our rights and privileges. Paul didn't. So the comparison is, let's take a look at Acts chapter 16. Paul used his ambassadorial function to lead the Philippian jailer to Christ. He was a representative of a heavenly country. And he did use the privilege of giving the gospel in Acts 16. Let's take a look at this. He was acting as an ambassador when he was thrown in prison. And so we know the story that Paul and Silas were thrown in prison and, you know, they were singing hymns at night, and then finally God opened the prison doors and the jailer was troubled because if any prisoners escaped, his life would be taken. He was responsible for those prisoners. So he fell down before Paul and Silas in verse 30, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I think the idea is not simply physically, because I believe that Paul and Silas, they were presenting the gospel while they were there in prison. And so I think it's related here certainly to saved from sin's penalty. And they said what? One thing: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Faith alone in Christ alone. So Paul was acting as an ambassador. But Paul did not relinquish his Roman citizenship while at the same time giving the gospel. Think about this. What happened later, after he led the Philippian jailer's family to the Lord? Notice in verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his household." By the way, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." Now, some covenant theologians try to take that, and I don't know how they get this. It's a big stretch. But they said, well, that means that if your children are baptized, they're under the covenant of grace, and therefore, you know, if they die before the age of accountability, they'll be saved. Well, what's true, regardless of whether those children get wet, if they die before the age of accountability, they will be saved. You don't enter into some kind of strange covenant because of what he was saying. He's probably referring to individuals who can understand the gospel in the Philippian jailer's family, because verse 32, he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to woohoo, all who were in his house. So they're not automatically born again just because their parents are saved. What kind of theology you have to develop out of twisting the text? No, you need to believe the gospel, and your family needs to believe the gospel. See, it's very clear. So that I just wanted to add that. I want to throw that in because some people twist that. You'll be saved to you and your household. Your household will automatically be saved just because you are a believer. No, not true. But as he was released, as he gave the gospel to them and they believed, notice the next day, when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Lead quietly. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. Just go your way. Is that what Paul did?
No,
it wasn't. Isn't this what those in politics want Christians to do? Just zip your mouth, keep it shut. You're okay, go on, move along quietly. We won't make an issue. We know your rights are violated, but, you know, just don't say anything. Paul says, "They have beaten us openly." Now that, and by the way, as a Roman citizen, you couldn't do that. And they were under threat of the death penalty for doing this. That was a serious offense, to beat a Roman citizen. And Paul said, no. No, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. We have our rights as Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Now, do they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Wow, that's brassy and bold, isn't it? The officer told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Paul was a dual citizen. He was a representative of heaven, but yet he had citizenship here below. And Christians, in the coming years, we need to keep this in mind. Go away quietly. No. We don't cause offense. We certainly want to be polite and courteous. But you know what? We still have First Amendment rights in this country. And I think this applies here, certainly early on when churches can assemble, what they can do. We're going to deal with that. So Paul, maintained his dual citizenship. He was an ambassador representing Christ, giving the gospel. He was a citizen from above in heaven, but yet he was a citizen below, and therefore he exercised his earthly rights. So, as American citizens, we are under the First Amendment. And what does this First Amendment state? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. And this is for the idea of a formal state church as they left in England. That's the idea of not establishing a religion. Or, how about this, prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You can't prohibit the free exercise of believers who want to worship God and assemble. Or abridging the freedom of speech. Oh no, they're going to call it hate speech. Just like what is happening in Canada, by the way. Say anything about homosexuality, it's hate speech. You can be in prison. Well, wait a second. Here in America, don't we have freedom of speech? By the way, we have freedom of the press. Notice here, and of the press. Now, what's interesting is, if Christians are jailed for so-called hate speech in the future, will the press come to defend their First Amendment rights? And I thought ahead of time what I would say to the press. If as a pastor I'm ever in prison, I would tell the press, you are under the same First Amendment. Do you respect my right of free speech? See? That's what I would say. I'd be like Paul. I want to have a press conference here. I want to call the press and ask the press the question. We have First Amendment rights. And this is our citizenship as Americans. He said, so the First Amendment, or abridging the freedom of speech, or the press, or the right, here it is, of the right of the people peaceably to assemble. That's what we're doing here this afternoon. We have that right. And no government official has any right to tell us to do otherwise as American citizens. And then we can also petition the governments for a redress of grievances. This is our constitutional right. This is our rights given to us as American citizens. And these rights, the First, the Second Amendment, we know, the Tenth Amendment, these amendments and rights are being attacked as we speak. But we need to adhere as Christians to our rights as citizens. Now, at the same time, our heavenly citizenship tells us to do what? Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Dual citizenship. We have the right to assemble under our First Amendment. We have the right and obligation to assemble according to the Scripture. You see? Both are true. Both are true. And again, we had that great privilege being in America. A lot of countries don't have that. They don't have the First Amendment. And I think it Prime Minister of Britain was kind of mocking, or was it Prince Harry who was mocking the Second Amendment privileges of American citizens? You know, was it?
I think so.
Yeah. So, I mean, well, that's why we left Great Britain. So. Yeah. You know, you're not in it. Yeah. Hey, this is our, you don't want those rights? You know, so be it. We don't live there. We live here. I'm proud to be American. We'll see. For at least I know I'm free for a while, at least for a short period of time. Now, our third passage that we want to develop is Ephesians 2:14-19, referring to our heavenly citizenship. Ephesians 2. And let's begin here in, verse 14. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one. Now who's the both here? He's referring to Jews and Gentiles. Now keep in mind, the Gentiles under the law were outsiders. They were far. and the Jews were near to God. Gentiles were considered outsiders. They were not allowed access to God. And Christ came, though, to bring reconciliation between Jew and Gentile and place them on an equal footing in the body of Christ. Now, that's miraculous. He himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one now in the body of Christ. This is unheard of. Never, it wasn't even prophesied in the Old Testament. Gentile salvation in the kingdom is prophesied, but not Gentiles and Jews being equal in one body. That's a mystery truth revealed to the Apostle Paul. He is our peace, has made us both one. He broke down the middle wall of separation. Now, what is that middle wall or barrier between Jew and Gentile that separated Jew from Gentile? That was the law. Verse 15 tells us that. Having abolished in his body, Christ, with his death on the cross, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That is the Mosaic law. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And so, with his death on the cross, he abolished that barrier. The word abolish means to destroy, to cause to cease, to do away with, to put to an end. That's what the word abolish means. Katergeo in the Greek. And the law commandments contain in ordinances. And once that barrier, of course, Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. And therefore, there's no barrier now between Jew and Gentile. When as a Gentile believe in Christ and a Jew believes in Christ, we're equal. One not above the other, we're equal in the body of Christ. And he created himself one new man. Another, it's a picture of the church from the two, thus making reconciliation between the two. Now, the law of commandments, by the way, there's several interesting passages, and we've dealt with this in our last point. We are not under the law, but notice in Romans 2:14, the Gentiles do not have the law. See that? Romans 2:14. The law was given to the nation of Israel, Romans 9:4, who are Israelites to retain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. So the law is given to Israel, the law was not given to the Gentiles. Leviticus 26:46. These are the judgment, statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Notice two parties involved. Lord and Israel, not the Gentiles. Look at Psalm. This is a verse I was alluding to last week. Remember I said there's another verse in the Psalms that refers to the fact the law was given to Israel exclusively. Here it is. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. See that? He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So you see the uniqueness of the law. But that law acted as a barrier in the past to Jew and Gentile. Let's go back to our text here then. Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from two, Jew and Gentile equal. Verse 16, that he might reconcile. The idea of reconciliation is bringing two parties together that were once hostile or enemies. He brought those two parties together in Christ, that he might reconcile them both to God. Notice the believer is reconciled to God. God is never reconciled to the believer. See, God doesn't send. We need reconciliation. God doesn't need reconciliation. See, they reconciled to God in one body. Through what? What Christ did on the cross. Thus putting to death the enmity, the opposition. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentile, and to those who were what? Near. For through him we both have access, and we're going to examine that's another one of our privileges. Now we have access. We don't have to go through a priest to God. We can go directly to the throne of grace. We have access by one Spirit to the Father. Wonderful privilege, isn't it? Now therefore, here it is, verse 19. You are no longer strangers, xenos, and foreigners. Notice that. But what are you now? Fellow citizens. I'm a citizen with Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are equal citizens with the what? Here it is, the saints. Notice he's talking about believers here. A saint is a believer who is holy in their position in Christ. I'm a fellow citizen with all believers. We're equal citizens here, by the way, as believers in Christ Jesus. And we're members of the household of God. Wonderful privilege. A citizen. Equal citizen. So there's a lot of application we saw earlier. Because I'm an equal citizen, later on I'll talk about the two ladies that are in the household of God who are acting like they're not equal and they're fighting against each other. And they forget about their heavenly citizenship and the fact that they're both their names are written in the book of life. So we need to remind ourselves, I think it has several applications as far as being a citizen of heaven. We're only here for a short time. That's the idea of a pilgrim. We're waiting for our Savior who will take us to our true heavenly home. We are not a friend of the world. We are not to embrace the things of the world. We are to use our privileges given to us as American citizens. But we are also to exercise as an ambassador. We are also to give that message of good news as representing a heavenly country. And that's the message we give in the gospel. Let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our citizenship and the privileges thereof. Thank you, Father, for being born in this country and having the privileges as American citizens of freedom of speech and freedom of religion, freedom to assemble. We pray, Lord, that these rights might not continue to deteriorate. Help us to stand firm in the truth that you've given us and be courageous and bold as Paul was in defending our freedoms, but not simply defending our rights, but also presenting the gospel as representatives of a heavenly country. Help us not to love and embrace the things below, knowing that the world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So help us to lay our treasures truly up in heaven, where rust doesn't break through and corrupt or corrode, or thieves cannot steal. But help us produce spiritual fruit as believers, and therefore lay up heavenly rewards that we will enjoy when we return to our true home. In the meantime, help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and await the soon return of Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.